I've said this many times in the past, I'm so grateful for the people that God has gifted to write songs, to put these truths to music in such a way that it draws us into His presence, that enables us to be in awe of the great God that He is, the work that He has done. And I would say this from the absolute depth of my heart, that if we gathered together and just taught and didn't worship, it would not be the same. It shouldn't be the same. In my estimation, worship is what prepares us to hear the Word. So let's turn our attention to Galatians chapter 5. We continue in the overall theme that's going to be before us in these remaining two chapters of freedom in Christ. And we spent last week exploring verse 1 of chapter 5, where Paul admonishes the Galatians to stand firm in the gospel of grace. To stand firm means to be stationary, to not be moved. And so there is this option that will eventually be presented to us to either stand firmly in the grace of God or to be moved away from the grace of God by some alleged truth, some new ideology, some religious fad, or even some deeply ingrained idea that there's something that I have to do in order to maintain or to secure my salvation. And so as we've looked at, the Galatians have been led astray through the teaching of the Judaizers. They have been convinced that circumcision and adherence to the Mosaic law was necessary for their righteous standing before God for their salvation. And Paul says in verse 1 of chapter 5, to stand firm in the grace of Christ, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Christ did not set us free so that we could move away from the gospel of grace and choose again to be in bondage and spiritual slavery to the works righteousness communicated through the law. The purpose of our salvation was to set us free, freedom from the bondage of the law. This freedom brought us also freedom from the curse of death, freedom from the power of sin. And what we'll look at in the remaining parts of chapter 5 and 6 is freedom to walk in righteousness through the power of the Holy Spirit. Since we've been saved for the purpose of freedom, the rest of verse 1 says, therefore keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. So there's the option that is presented to the Galatian churches that is in reality presented to all believers worldwide as they are pressured into adding something to the sufficiency of Christ's work on the cross. So, since we've been saved for the purpose of freedom, spiritual freedom or spiritual slavery is the choice that the Galatians must make. So as we go through in the building of our outline, the first thing that we saw was to stand firm, and the next part, number 2, is rejecting grace. Rejecting grace is the proposition that the Galatians are holding to themselves. This is what they are actually considering to do as they are no longer standing firm in the gospel of grace. Let's read together verses 2 through 6. I intended to go all the way through 12, but time would not allow me to do that. And yes, you can thank me for that much, much later. But verses 2 through 6, behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. Wow. Think about that. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but faith working through love. Now I'll say this again, as I've said many, many times in our teaching time together, is that we must understand the culture that Paul is speaking to the direct and specific circumstances of the believers in Galatia. And when we look at this in a 21st century viewpoint, we're not going to understand what Paul is actually saying. If you were to take these verses out of context with everything said before, it's not going to make sense. So Paul is continuing to build upon the doctrine of justification by faith, and And now he is going to show us the results of works righteousness. We've looked at some of this in the preceding chapters, but we'll look at this in a little bit more detail as Paul unpacks this for us in these verses. So in rejecting grace, in rejecting the gospel of grace, man is only left with the option of works righteousness. That's it. If you're not going to stand firm in the gospel of grace, then you are going to stand firm in what you can do to secure or to maintain your salvation. So the results of works righteousness. Paul begins this section with an explanation of what happens when believers choose not to stand firm in the gospel of grace. And in the instance here with the Galatians, they are instead choosing to revert back to a works-based salvation. And here, it is the works-based salvation that is found in the Old Testament law. So the choice the Galatians are going to make is either you're going to stand firm in the grace of the gospel or you're going to go back to trying to fulfill the requirements of the law. So the first result of trusting in works righteousness is Christ is of no value. Now could you ever imagine a professing Christian ever saying such a thing as Christ is of no value? I don't know that anybody would ever say that, but the reality is that when we are trusting in what we do, we are in effect saying that the sacrifice of Christ has no value because it's not sufficient. It's not enough for me to stand before Christ, before the Father, righteous. I have to add something to the gospel of grace. So Paul begins in asserting his apostolic authority, and he says, "Behold, I, Paul, say to you," emphasizing the serious nature of what it is he's about to say. So the basic doctrinal error of the Judaizers is rooted in works righteousness. That, by the way, is the same error that is at the heart of every other man-made religious system. You can pick it out of a hat. You can look at all of the religions that exist in our world, and everything except Orthodox Christianity has some connection to works righteousness. Every single one of them. The issue at hand was the instruction of the Judaizers that circumcision was necessary for righteousness. In order to stand right before God, you must be circumcised. So circumcision was the most distinctive outward mark of Judaism. And it was the one that they had the greatest pride and the most confidence in. That's why all throughout the writings of Paul, he talks about those that are circumcised aren't necessarily descendants of Abraham. It's not circumcision of the flesh, it's circumcision of the heart, which is something totally different from what is taught in the law. So God's intention for circumcision was that it would be a symbol of God's everlasting covenant with Israel as initiated with Abraham, as found in Genesis 17. But most Jews looked on circumcision as having a significant spiritual value that was necessary and non-negotiable. To them, circumcision was the means for guaranteeing God's favor. If you wanted God's favor, you must be circumcised. Now today, it's sometimes said that if you want to earn God's favor, if you want to guarantee your right standing with God, you must be baptized. Right? Quote-unquote Christian denominations teach that unless you're baptized, you're not saved. You must be baptized in order to be saved. And so they take the tail and they put it in the front. We are to be baptized as an outward sign of our inner change through the grace of Christ. But when baptism becomes necessary for salvation, there is a connection to works righteousness, and it is a very subtle and a gradual move away from standing firm in the gospel of grace. Now, what is very interesting here is this. Paul's objection here is not to circumcision in and of itself. His objection is to the false idea that circumcision carried spiritual benefit or merit. You must be circumcised, fill in the blank. The Judaizers were in effect saying that faith in Jesus Christ, although very important, was not sufficient for righteousness, for right standing before God. Paul did not object to a Christian being circumcised if it opened up a door for ministry, as in the case of Timothy. So we read in Acts chapter 16, Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man, Timothy, to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So in the Jewish culture, if you were to come in and proselytize them, preach to them, teach them God's word, and you weren't circumcised, they would say, wait a minute. I can't accept what you're saying because you're not really one of us. That was the barrier that Jewish people had erected that prevented them from hearing the truth. If you're not circumcised, you have no ministry with me. So this is another reason why Paul would say, I became all things to all men so that I might save some. To the Greek, I became a Greek. To the barbarian, I became a barbarian. To the Jew, I became a Jew. Why? So he could preach the gospel. So Paul's objection was not to circumcision. It was to circumcision as being necessary for right standing before God. So Paul's warning is related to circumcision as a requirement for salvation. And if that is a requirement for salvation, then Christ is of no value because he is not the one who secures our salvation. Right? So what is it then that secures our salvation if it's not Christ? Well, for the Judaizers, for the Galatians, it's circumcision. In works-based righteousness, it's whatever that works-based system says you've got to do in order to be saved. I have known people that have lived their lives in that kind of a spiritual environment, and one week they're saved, and the next week they're lost, and the next week they're saved, and the next week they're lost. And if they die in a state of lostness, oh my gosh, they're going to hell. And that's not freedom, that's not joy, that's not peace. There's no life in that. So for the Judaizers to teach that circumcision was necessary, they are basically saying faith in Christ is of some value, but it's just not enough. The choice that man makes is either a man-made religious system or faith in Christ. Trust in what you can do or trust in what Christ has done. Rest in your efforts to earn and secure your salvation, or rest in what Christ has done for you, appropriated to you through faith. Those are the options. It is Christ alone. It is not Christ and something else. So if we're going to work for or attempt to earn our salvation by doing something, then the sacrifice of Christ has totally lost its meaning. Salvation that is rooted in what we do and not in what Christ has done is not standing firm in the gospel of grace. Can we save ourselves? Absolutely not. Can we earn or can we deserve God's favor? Absolutely not. Then we must reject every self-effort as a means for right standing before God and for our salvation. This is what Paul is talking about. To the mind of the Jew, it is salvation in Christ alone plus nothing else. The second result of trusting in works is that we are under obligation to the entirety of the law. This is what he says here in verse 3. I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. So if the Galatians are going to accept the teaching that circumcision is necessary for right standing before God for their salvation, then they are under obligation to keep the entirety of the law, not just the part about circumcision. To live by part of the law as a means of attaining righteousness demands living by all of it. You can't pick and choose. This is what happens in the Christian culture today, is we read our Bibles and we say, well, I don't think I like that very much. I disagree with that. I'm going to reject that. Oh, I really like what God's going to do for me. I really like the way God is going to bless me. I like this promise that God makes to me, but I'm going to pick and choose what is right and what is truthful. It just doesn't work that way. Within the law, you don't get to pick and choose what part you're going to adhere to. You have to adhere to the entirety of the law. Here's the bad news. To fail in keeping just one part of the law is to fail completely at fulfilling the law. I mentioned this last week. The Mosaic law, Ten Commandments, right? Through the remainder of the Old Testament, as that was expanded upon, there were some 600 commandments in the Old Testament. And by the time of Jesus's and Paul's day, that numbered in the thousands, thousands and thousands of laws that you had to live up to. Well, let's go back to the original ten. How well do you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? That's basically what commands 1-4 are. How well do you love your neighbor as yourself, which is basically the truth of what 6-10 are. How well do you do that? Well, if you fail in any of them, you fail in all of them. So your salvation is dependent upon your ability to be perfect. And the bad news is we can't be perfect. Not ever. Theoretically, we might make it through a couple of hours, but more than likely, we're not. I remember we were going through Genesis. We were talking about how long did Adam and Eve exist in the garden before they fell. We don't really know. I gave my theories, and I remember talking with Greg about that. He goes, oh, I think it was about 15 minutes. Well, may not be wrong, but it certainly was a long time. They got in the habit of walking with God in the cool of the evening. But the reality is this, man is not, cannot, will not ever be perfect. And if perfect is ever the standard for attaining to righteousness, we're just not going to do it. That's the freedom that we have in Christ. Here's what James says about this whole idea of keeping the law. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all. This is the yoke of bondage, of spiritual slavery, because man cannot keep the whole law. But unfortunately, that's the requirement, perfection. And since that is the requirement for attaining righteousness, man cannot be righteous in God's sight because he cannot keep the whole law. What the gospel of grace does for us is this. God puts or impugns, the theological term, God places the righteousness of Christ on us through our faith in who he is and what he has done. So in our reality, in the here and now, we are woefully inadequate of being righteous, aren't we? We fail every single day. We are not a completed work. As Tony called me in his prayer, I'm a tool. He didn't mean to say that, did he? What he meant is I'm an instrument. I'm a tool to be used in the work of the Father. But the reality is that none of us are completed in this ongoing lifelong process of sanctification. So God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, is placed upon us through our faith in Him, and what we see as being incomplete in the here and now, God looks through the lens of what Christ did and sees us as righteous even though we aren't. That's the already not yet tension. We are already made perfect while we are in the process of being made perfect. So under the law, righteousness is determined by one's ability to keep the entirety of the law, which is an impossibility. In the gospel of grace, we are declared to be righteous through our faith in the work of Christ on the cross. Third result. Sorry, I didn't flip that. Third result here is that we have fallen from grace. Verse 4. Paul says, you have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. So seeking to be justified by circumcision or any other form of works righteousness causes a person to become severed from Christ, and thereby they have fallen from grace. Now this should be an incredibly sobering confrontation from God's Word. Now what's interesting is when you look at these Greek words and what they actually mean, if you were to take that verse or even this section out of context, it would sound like you can lose your salvation. But that's not what Paul is saying at all. What Paul is saying here, the way this is constructed in the Greek through the grammar, through the tense, all that different kind of stuff woven together, is that to be severed or to fall means that we have let go. We who once clung to the grace of Christ have chosen to let go. That's what we have done. It does not mean that God has let go of us. We have let go of the gospel of grace. Am I willing to forsake the grace of Christ and depend upon my ability to perfectly fulfill the works to the requirements of works righteousness? If I am going to do that, then I am choosing to let go of the gospel of grace. God in His grace is not letting go of us. We in our self-effort are letting go of God's grace. Now, this is where it begins to sound like Paul is talking about the ability to lose our salvation, but he's not doing that. Simply stated, a person cannot live by both law and grace. Cannot live by works righteousness and grace. To attempt to be justified by law or works righteousness is to reject the way of grace, and in doing so, you choose to let go. Paul is not dealing with the assurance of salvation or the security of the believer. If he were, this would be a direct contradiction of what Paul says all throughout his writings. Galatians 2:20, "For I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me." Our salvation is dependent upon what Christ has done, not what we do. We can't secure it. We can't maintain it. But we can be deceived and choose to let go of the grace that God gives to us and instead rely upon self-effort. Paul is not teaching that a person who has once been justified can lose his righteous standing before God and become lost again by being circumcised or by any other legalistic, works-based religious system. The Bible knows nothing of becoming unjustified. When you have been justified in Christ, you cannot be unjustified in Christ. This is what Paul says in Romans 8:30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." That glorification there is the completion of the work of justification that was begun the instant we were saved. Law and grace cannot be mixed. As a means to salvation, they are totally incompatible and they are mutually exclusive. To mix law or works righteousness with grace is to obliterate grace. That's just the way it is. You can't have them both. They don't fit together. For a believer to start living again under the law to earn salvation is, in fact, to reject salvation by grace. Now, I'll pause here and say this. There are likely many, many false professing Christians who are depending upon their own effort, who are not really and truly saved, but you could not necessarily convince them of that because of all the things they have done, all the things they are doing. So when a believer makes the choice to let go of God's grace and to depend upon works righteousness, he outwardly reverts to a life of legalism, of living under external rituals and ceremonies and traditions, and he carries these out in his own strength instead of living with a spirit of obedience to Christ. So it is an exchange for the gospel of grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to a gospel of self-effort, totally dependent upon my ability to fulfill whatever those righteous requirements are. This person exchanges life by grace for a life back under the law, life by faith for a life again by works, life and freedom for life back in bondage, life in the Spirit for life back in the flesh. That is the exchange that is made when we choose to let go of the gospel of grace. This person may be saved, but they will never know the freedom that they have in Christ because they are living in the power of self and not in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, that truth right there is what Paul is going to really begin to focus on through the remaining parts of chapter 5 and 6, living in the power of the Spirit. So true Christians will not reject the true way of salvation, but they confuse themselves and others when they live their lives through works righteousness. They might say this the right thing, but in effect they're living something that is very, very different. So the security of salvation from the divine side is guaranteed by God, but from the human side it is demonstrated by perseverance in the gospel of grace. We don't earn our salvation by persevering to the end. We demonstrate our salvation by clinging to, desperately, the gospel of grace. Now, the last result of trusting in works is that we are excluded from righteousness. This is not terribly obvious in the text that we have. This is what is unearthed through understanding what the Jews thought and how they lived their lives. So verse 5 begins this, "For we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness." So again, this is another contrast between works and grace. And Paul adds an eschatological element here with the phrase, waiting for the hope. So when Paul talks about waiting for the hope, he's looking in the future at the time when our salvation is fully consummated, the work of sanctification is completed, and we will stand in God's presence for eternity. Between now and that point, we are still working out our salvation. We are still persevering in the process of salvation. We are waiting for the hope that will eventually be revealed. The Judaizers' hope of future righteousness was based on adding works of law as being necessary to complete the works of Christ, which they concluded was not sufficient. It's mystifying that a professing believer could say, yeah, the work of Christ was good, but it isn't enough. I've got to do more. I've got to do something else. For believers, our future hope for our righteousness is secured by faith and God's grace. And in hope and confidence, we look forward to the fulfillment of that when our time on this earth is done. Paul says that true believers, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness, and that hope is rooted in God's grace, not in man's works. In this light, believers are still waiting for the completed and perfected righteousness that is yet to come, even though God has already declared us to be righteous. Paul would say it like this in Romans 8:18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." It's the tension between the already and the not yet. We're already made perfect, already righteous, while we are in the process, while we are waiting anxiously and confidently for what will be revealed to us at the end of time. We wait in hope of what God will do as the result of our faith in the completed work of the cross. And I can only imagine how disappointing it must be for God to hear at the entrance into His presence, "Why should I let you into heaven?" "Well, you know, God, I was a really good Christian. I never missed church unless I was really, really sick. And I gave a lot of money. Man, I gave thousands and thousands of dollars. And I taught classes and I helped widows. And I did this stuff for orphans. And I was just an exemplary moral example to my family and to my friends." And God's going to say, "Wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. It's not what you did, it's what Christ did for you." Anything other than our dependence by faith in the work of Christ on the cross is not going to gain us entrance into heaven. The result of a life lived under grace is a life lived through the Spirit, rather than the flesh. And again, Paul will unearth this as we go through this. So a life lived by faith rather than by works. A life lived in patient waiting and hope rather than an anxious uncertainty of spiritual bondage to the law. Nothing that is either done or not done in the flesh, not even religious ceremony, makes any difference in one's relationship to God. Think about that. Nothing that we do in our service to Christ has any bearing on our relationship with Him. Meaning, what we do doesn't earn our salvation. What we do demonstrates our love for Christ, our desire to serve Him, and our hope that we would glorify Him. This is what leads Paul to say here in closing in verse 6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything." It means nothing. But faith working through love. And our union with Christ, secured through faith, circumcision or uncircumcision, has no value, no meaning at all. When you stand before God, He's not going to say, "Hey, are you circumcised? And what would He say to the women? That doesn't really apply to you. So what, ladies, what are you going to say? I mean, circumcision, uncircumcision, it means absolutely nothing. What does have meaning is that our faith is working through love. That's what Paul says here. He will say, and maybe our next section, verse 14, "For the whole law is fulfilled in one word," or one statement, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Does that sound familiar? Where was that first said? Not by Jesus. All the way back in Leviticus 19, "You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh." You think Israel forgot that? Oh yeah, they sure did. And of course, Jesus would repeat that when asked, "What is the great commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself." That is what matters. Circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision doesn't matter. Living your life through faith and love is what really matters. There are always dangerous results to works-based righteousness, because salvation is then dependent upon what you do, not what Christ has done for you. That does not mean that you can be saved and choose to live a life of debauchery. Doesn't mean that at all. Anyone who chooses to live a life of debauchery or to just willingly immerse themselves in sin doesn't really understand the gospel of grace, right? But by depending upon the work of Christ on the cross, God gives to us the very righteousness of Christ, enabling us to stand before Him white as the snow. And there's not anything that we could ever do to earn that or to maintain that. We rest in Christ alone. Would you pray with me, please?